We come this morning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, as we continue to follow Israel's release from their captivity in Egypt. Exodus 13, and we'll look at the first 16 verses this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute as it is appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'By what does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we come to study in your word this morning, as we come to dig in this mind, as we come to search your scriptures, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us. We pray that he would lead us. We pray that he would illuminate this text for us, that it may not just be our minds that are filled with knowledge, but our hearts filled with delight. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Israel are now in Exodus 13 on the verge of release from their slavery in Egypt. They are beginning their passage from Egypt to the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the land that God had promised to Moses that he would bring his people into. Israel have, as you remember, just gone through the final plague, this death of the firstborns. It was this final plague, it was the definitive plague which demonstrated to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and really to the whole world that there was none like Yahweh. There was none like Israel's God. In this final plague, this death of the firstborns, it was made very clear that Israel's God is the one who holds the very world in his hands, and that there is nothing outside of his control. This final plague showed beyond the shadow of a doubt what the psalmist said in Psalm 96. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And at the end of this plague, there was no debate. The idols that Egypt had bowed down to, had dedicated their lives to following and serving, had been resoundingly defeated. In them, there was no provision, no protection, no salvation. Pharaoh himself, the so-called God King of Egypt, had been overthrown by the ultimate God King and shown that for all his vain boasting, he was still a creature whose life was held in the hand of the Creator. And now Israel finally begin to leave the land. They're finally released from their slavery, finally free to go and worship. The journey began in chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. But before we do, our narrative takes a slight digression. So we are brought to these two commands which God, through Moses, gives to the people of Israel. And this section interrupts the flow of the narrative. And we know, as we've seen this happen before, we know that when we come across a section like this, it is time for us to sit up and listen. In many ways, we could skip verses 1 through 16 and not really lose anything of the story which leaves off in chapter 12, verse 51, is picked up in verse 17 of this chapter. But God has given us this section that is somewhat of a digression, an interruption in the flow of the narrative. And when we find that we kind of, we jolt a little and we think, what is going on here? And you know that it is always a call for us to sit up and listen. It is like when you were in college, and you had your 8:30 a.m. class, and you were struggling to stay awake, and the teacher said those memorable words, "This will be on the test." And suddenly you woke up and you paid attention to what was being said. In a sense, that is what is going on here. It jolts us to pay attention. As Israel moved from their slavery in Egypt to their freedom in the promised land, the land of Canaan, this land which God had so wonderfully promised to Abraham, and then repeated that promise to Isaac, and then to Jacob, it was vital, as that promise was coming to fulfillment, it was vital that Israel understand how they were to live when they entered that land. It was vital that they understood that they were not being released from the slavery to live in any way that they liked, but that they were being released so that they could live in a way that magnified the glory of God. In other words, as Israel left Egypt, as they were released from their slavery, it was vital that they understood that they were not being saved for their own sakes, but for God's. Now this is what God had said repeatedly throughout the plagues, was it not? That the purpose of this salvation, the purpose of this great covenant redemption which God was bringing for His people Israel, the purpose of this redemption was that God would be seen as great, so that Pharaoh, so that Egypt, so that the world would know that Israel's God is not just another God amongst gods, but He is the God, the supreme God, the one living and true God. The whole purpose of these plagues, the whole purpose of this redemption, was to show that Yahweh is the God above all gods, to show that He is that God of Psalm 96. And as Israel now find themselves released from that slavery, they finally find the bonds of their slavery broken, and they find themselves able to leave that land. It was vital that they understand that they were to now live lives that were marked by their salvation. That they were to live lives that gave glory to God, their Savior. That they lived lives that pointed to God and demonstrated the hope that was theirs because of His faithfulness. And so Israel are commanded to live in the wake of their salvation in a way that gives God glory. And they are given these two instructions. And in these two instructions, they are really given the overarching spirit of the life that they are called to live in the light of their salvation. Now later they'll be given the specifics when they get to Sinai, and when the law is given to them, they will be given the Ten Commandments, that overarching code of ethics that was to mark a redeemed people. They would be given a whole host of other legislation and instructions on the specifics of how they were to live. But here, as they are leaving Egypt, they are given the overarching spirit, almost the flavor, the overarching character of how they are to live as the people of God. And we are told that they are to live as a people of humble reliance and dedication that is rooted in remembering what God has done. As Israel stood, having seen the magnificent salvation of God, having seen that final plague of the death of the firstborns, and as they asked, well, then how now shall we live? The answer is given: you will live as a people who remember, and you will live with humble reliance and dedication to God. Once again, Moses repeats this command to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to repeat the Passover. They're the same festival. And now the importance of this feast has already been driven home. We saw that so vividly last week as we looked at chapter 12. In that one chapter, three times God commands that Israel observe this feast every year. It was to be this great memorial feast where Israel just stopped. For 7 days they were to stop and remember this great saving work of God. And we saw that God was so emphatic with that command, because this was not just another event in the history of Israel, but this was the event in the history of Israel. This was the definitive event. This was the event by whose light every other event was to be understood and interpreted. They were to understand themselves as a redeemed people, a saved people, and a people whose salvation was only secured because God, in His grace, accepted a substitute. They were to identify themselves as a people passed over, a people marked by grace. And we saw that in chapter 12, God was emphatic with this command. 3 times commanding them that they never forget Passover. But we find once again this command is repeated. Once again, it is driven home that this Passover event was to be the enduring mark of the people of God. They were to be a people that remembered that their salvation was simply due to the strong hand of the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. And we know that the more that something is repeated, the more important it is. And here, for the fourth time, God repeats this instruction, hammering this into the minds and the hearts of the people of Israel. Don't you ever forget who you are. You are a people redeemed. You are a people purchased. You are a people saved. This point cannot be stressed too often. It is one of the most important lessons for the people of God to learn, because as is revealed here, the enduring mark of the people of God is that we are a redeemed people, that we are a people who have been saved by grace. This is being beaten into their heads, pounded into their heads, because it is vitally important. We can never forget that we owe our lives to being bought with a price. We can never forget that we live only because a substitute died. This is why taking communion is so important. It is why regular abstaining from the Lord's table is a disciplinable offense according to our church laws. Because it is vital that we come and remember what God has done. As the Westminster Divines asked in their shorter catechism, what is the Lord's Supper? And they answered and said, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. Just like the death of this lamb was showed forth every year in the Passover sacrifice in communion, the death of Christ is showed forth, our substitute, far greater than any lamb in Egypt. Christ, the Lamb of God, His body broken, His blood spilt, is showed forth for us in communion that we might remember who we are. That we are a people who have been bought with a price. You see, communion is so important because remembering is so important. Remembering that we only have life because we have a great substitute who stood in our place before God and bore our death so that we might live. See, the Passover was so important for the Jews because it showed them this great substitutionary atonement by which they were saved. It reminded them that they were only able to escape this deathly judgment on Egypt because a lamb died instead of their firstborn. This Passover was superseded by communion in that upper room when Christ took the last Passover with His disciples and transformed it into the Lord's Supper. It became a far greater feast, representing a far greater sacrifice. And as we take communion, we are reminded that we only live not because a lamb died, but because the Son of God died. And so at communion, as the death of Christ is showed forth, we see the bad news and the good news of the gospel laid before us. We see in this body broken, this blood spilled, that our sin is so bad, is so horrific, is so great that it can only be removed by the death of the Son of God. nothing else. You can never do enough good works to atone for it. You can never say enough prayers. You can never perform enough rituals. You can never go on a long enough pilgrimage. You can never give enough money. You can never sacrifice enough animals. The only thing that will give you life is the death of the Son of God. It is vital that we remember that. That we never minimize our sin or think of it as a small thing, but as something exceedingly great that can only be taken away by the death of the Son of God in our place. But while this showing forth of the death of Christ tells us of the bad news of the gospel, it also displays the love of God, the good news of the gospel, so magnificently that Christ would willingly go to the cross. That not like this lamb that didn't know what was going on. Christ willingly went to that cross. And willingly stood in our place and willingly died our death. So that God might be both glorified in His righteousness and in His salvation. That He might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so, as this fourfold command to remember the Passover drives the importance of this command deep into the hearts of Israel. Never forget what happened on this night. This command comes to us and rings more loudly in our ears than it did ever in any Hebrew ear. And says, don't you ever forget what happened on that cross. Christ died that you might live. It is imperative that we remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in addition to this repeated command to remember Passover, to keep the feast of unleavened bread, comes this command to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. They are told that when they arrive in the land of Canaan, when they arrive in the land of promise, in the covenant land, they are to set apart every firstborn to the Lord, whether it is a child or an animal. It is to be dedicated to God. If it is an animal, it is to be sacrificed to God. The firstborn is to be sacrificed to God in a surrendering of the first fruits to God. The first part of their profit was to be sacrificed and dedicated to God. But if it was a child, then that child's life was to be redeemed through the death of a substitute, just like in the plague of the firstborns. The child could live if an animal would die. And both of these were solemn and serious practices involving the death of a costly animal. But this was no pagan ritual designed to appease an angry God. Rather, the purpose of this sacrifice, the purpose of this dedication was to show vividly, was again to remind the people of Israel of the great cost of their salvation. Both of these dedications were designed to link the people back to the Passover, to show Israel, to remind them once again that what happened at the Passover was not a unique event that they could get past, but it contained a truth that is forever applicable, that they owed everything to God. They owed everything to God. So that whenever new life appeared for the first time in Israel. Whether it be an animal or whether it be a child, whenever new life appeared, there would be an explicit commemoration of the power and the grace of the Lord who had made it all possible. And so, remembering the cost of salvation, and remembering the debt that was owed to the grace of God, they were to dedicate their lives to Him. You see, this remembering, this memorial was not to be something that was reduced down to an annual feast. Israel were not just to stop for 7 days out of the year and remember all that God had done for them, although emphatically God had commanded them to do that. But they weren't just to sit for these 7 days, remember what God had done, and then get on with their lives. But this remembering was to characterize their everyday life. Whenever an animal was born, their minds were to be taken back to the redeeming grace of God. Whenever a child was born, their minds were to be taken back to the redeeming grace of God, so that perpetually, amongst the people of God, the grace of God was to be remembered. As verse 16 figuratively puts it, it was to mark the work of their hands, and it was to mark the life of their mind. Everything was to be focused on this truth that they were to pass on to the generation. Teaching their children at Passover and teaching their children at the sacrifice of these animals, that by the strong hand of the Lord they were brought out of Egypt, that by the strong hand of God they were saved. As Israel began the journey towards their new life in Canaan, there was a lot that they did not know about how they were to live in the light of their salvation. There was still a lot of that answer to the question, how now shall we live, that remained murky and shadowy. A lot that will not be filled in until they arrive at Sinai. But before they get any further, before they take any steps towards their release, one thing was to be absolutely clear. Everything about their lives was to be built on the foundation of this gracious salvation. If they forgot that, then all their law-keeping would be for naught. If they forgot what God commanded them in Exodus 13, what God said at Sinai would be all for naught. That is exactly what happened to the Pharisees, was it not? The Pharisees that knew so well what God had commanded at Sinai, who knew the law of God inside and out, who knew chapter and verse, what the moral law required, what the civil law required, what the ceremonial law required, who had even added laws of their own to act, as it were, like fences around every one of these statutes so that they wouldn't even get close to breaking it. They remembered the law, all right. But they forgot this. They forgot that they owed everything to the gracious redemption of God. And it is what will happen to us if we are not intentional about remembering again and again that we owe our lives to the death of our substitute, Jesus Christ. Friends, if you forget communion, your religion will be reduced to moralism at best. If you forget that you owe everything to the death of the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross, then all your morality will be a vapor. It will account for nothing before the righteousness of God. This is where we must begin. It is where we must live. It is where our minds and our hearts must be. You see, it is absolutely vital that we understand the glory of God in our salvation. We must understand that our salvation is ultimately not about us, but about God. And that our redemption is ultimately not for us, but for God. Now, we certainly receive many wonderful things in salvation. When we put our faith in Christ, we have our sins forgiven. We escape hell, which is God's just punishment against our sin. But we receive these things for the glory of God. We receive these things to make God look great, and specifically to make Him look great in salvation. Not just great in creation, not just great in righteousness, though He is that, but great also in salvation. What we receive is simply the fruits of our salvation, but the roots of it are in the glory of God. This is what Christ said in His high priestly prayer. You remember what He said in John 17 when He prayed. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Why did Jesus go to the cross? For the glory of God. And what was being commanded to Israel as they anticipated their lives as a redeemed people of God was that they were called to live lives that showed that they were not their own, but they would be bought with a price. And that is exactly what we are to do. They were to, in remembering the substitutionary atonement, give glory to God. And remember that it was all about Him. It was all for His glory. That is why He remembered His covenant. That is why He saved this people, that He might be glorified. And that is exactly what we are to do. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are to remember this redemption and to give glory to God for it. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6, where he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." Now, Paul is giving ethical instructions. He is, as it were, giving law to this church in Corinth. And in answer to the big why that underlay it, his answer is, because you're not your own. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. It is as if He were saying to the Corinthians, live like this, remembering the body broken and the blood spilt for you. Live in this way because Christ died for you, and with His death you have been bought with a price. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed. Not to live any way you want, but rather constrained and compelled to live in a way that glorifies God and shows that He is great. This is what Peter meant in 1 Peter 2, where he said, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. How are we to live now that we have been set free by Christ? We are to live as servants of God, or better, literally, we are to live as slaves of God. That's a crucial difference. A servant is an employee. And employees essentially work for themselves. They work for their wages. But the slaves only ever work for the benefit of another, for the good of another, for the glory of another. Peter knew exactly what he was doing when he said, "Live as slaves, a doulos of God. You're not your own. You have been bought by the blood of Christ. So live in a way that gives Him the glory." You see, the wonderful truth that we have been redeemed by the death of a great substitute. The wonderful truth that we have been redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ, who stood in our place bearing the condemnation of our sins, is the central doctrine of our faith, and we can never get past it. It is the sun around which our whole lives must rotate, and we can never forget it. Friends, we must strap it to our hands. It must be as a frontlet before our eyes. It must characterize everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do. That we are redeemed. C.H. Spurgeon once said to his congregation in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, "I sometimes wonder that you do not get tired of my preaching, because I do nothing but hammer away on the one nail. With me it is year after year, none but Jesus." Oh, you great saints, if you have outgrown the need of a sinner's trust in the Lord Jesus, you have outgrown your sins, but you have also outgrown your grace, and your saintship has ruined you. Let us be men and women who, like Spurgeon, hammer away on the same nail, coming again and again, day after day, hour after hour, beating on the same nail, remembering none but Jesus, remembering Jesus paid it all for sins atoned. Let us return again and again to that great cross of Christ, and let us remember so that we may never outgrow our sense of need of His great sacrifice. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word, which has come to us as a hammer to our heart, shattering our hearts and reminding us again of our need of grace. Father, forgive us for when we think we get past this. Father, forgive us for when we think we can get past these seemingly elementary things of the faith. But we pray that You would help us to see that these things are not elementary, these are foundational, these are essential, these are central. Lord, may we be men and women who remember every day that we owe everything to the blood of Christ, to His body broken, His blood spilt. Father, may our minds, may our hearts, may our worship, may our work, may our friendships, may our marriages, may our child rearing, may our relationship to our parents and our bosses, may our recreation and the use of our money, Lord, may it all be characterized by this central truth that we are redeemed. That we are not our own, but we have been bought with a great price. Father, help us to do that. That we might show to this world our hope that is found in Calvary's cross. And the great redemption and the forgiveness that is found there. Father, may it be the one nail on which we continually hammer. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.